Blue Letter Bible and Sewing Circle Ministries are pleased to provide this series of Bible lectures entitled Against All Odds by Cheryl Broderson. This weekly study in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther was taught at the Joyful Life Women's Bible Study at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. You are listening to Lesson 8, A Time to Mourn, from Nehemiah Chapter 1.
I don't know about you, but sometimes I need me to be explained to me. Do you ever get feelings and you don't know why you're feeling what you're feeling? Maybe it's just this feeling of unrest, and you don't know why you feel this unrest. You see something and you're thinking, you know, something in me just doesn't feel good about this. Maybe you felt kind of judgmental. Oh, I'm so judgmental. How could I think that? How could I feel weird about this situation? And then you find out later, as you're walking, as you're talking with the Lord, He's telling you, these feelings are of me. I'm doing something in you. I have got a purpose in this. I remember years ago, I listened to a woman who was teaching, and I just did not like a word she was saying. And it was just something in me. I was just going, you know, it was doing that thing that we get every once in a while. Nobody has that right now. I rebuke that. But I'm your friend. But when this person was teaching, there was something that just was not resonating in my spirit. Well, you know what we do? We condemn ourselves, don't we? Oh, she's pretty. I must be jealous. I rebuke the jealousy in me. Oh, that's what you're really feeling. No, but you know, she's so gifted, or, you know, and all these thoughts were coming through my mind. I was just condemning myself. And yet that was still going on. You know, for those of you who are old enough to remember, warning, warning, warning. Lost in space. Lost in translation. So, lost in this generation. You get those feelings and you're thinking something is just not right. So I went to go take a walk. I thought, I'm going to take a walk because I'm not quite sure if what I'm feeling is right or, you know, if I'm okay. And that's what I do a lot. I take a walk and I say, God, could you explain me to me? Is this right? Am I wrong? I'm ready to be rebuked. I'm ready to be cleansed. Whatever it is, Lord, I want to be your servant. And I remember I wanted to take this walk, and I didn't know Hillary Corcoran, John Henry's wife, that well. And she says, excuse me, where are you going? And I said, I'm going for a walk. And she said, oh, do you mind if I join you? And I said, well, no. Her accent was much heavier at that point. And I said, but I have to tell you, I might be in sin right now. And she looks at me and she goes, and why would you be saying that? And I said, something with the last speaker just, I'm not doing so well. Oh, praise the Lord. I'm not feeling good about her at all. We need to walk. And as we walked, we realized that we were both feeling the same way. And we knew it was the Lord. And on our walk, we stopped and we prayed. And that's when we became friends. And that's when we bonded, because we both felt the same thing. Years later, everything that we felt in our heart was confirmed. You know, and that's how it is sometimes in time. It was all exposed to the light, and we knew what we had seen was verified. But there are times that we're feeling these emotions, and we don't know why. We get a piece of news, and it hits us harder than it hits anybody else. And you're looking around saying, it didn't affect you the way it affected me. Why is it affecting me so strongly? Why am I feeling this way? I believe this was exactly the situation that happened to Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer to the king. He was in Shushan, the citadel, the fortified city. Now, a cupbearer was not just a butler. In that society, it was the highest position that you could have next to the king. He would not only bring the King his cup, but the cup, and I've seen it at the British Museum, was a huge goblet. It was huge. And from that goblet, everyone who came to a feast, who came to an important meeting, every dignitary would drink of that cup. The other cups were served from that huge goblet. And so he was at every meeting. He was privy to every meeting, to every occasion, anyone that the king met with. He heard all the information. He knew everything that was going on in the kingdom. He was considered the most trustworthy servant that the king had, because he was the servant who would taste the cup to make sure it wasn't poisoned for the king. In other words, he's the one that would risk his life over and over again for the king's sake. In the administration of Persia, the person that held the cup had to be educated. They had to be good looking, have a good presentation. They had to have a good personality. And they had to be someone that the king could trust. It was a financially secure position. It was a politically secure position. It was one of the best positions that you could have. It was very prestigious. And there is Nehemiah. He is the cupbearer to the king. He is doing well. Everything is going right in his life. He's unaware of the plight of the Jews in Jerusalem up to that point. And one day, Hananiah, one of his brethren, a Jew, comes with other men that are returning from Judah. No doubt they want to go to Artaxerxes and they want to ask something of him. They have a request. And so there is Nehemiah. He is privy to this meeting. And as Hananiah comes in, I believe it was an exchange perhaps of niceties. How are you doing? How are the people in Jerusalem? How is Jerusalem? And the answer that Nehemiah received absolutely rocked Nehemiah. It hit him so hard because Hananiah said, the Jews that have escaped, the remnant that has returned to Jerusalem, are in great distress. They are in reproach. The walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. The word he used in the Hebrew, gadol, it means great intensity. And then he said ra. Ra is the same word that's used in Genesis of evil. When we talk about Satan and the evil that he came in with the garden, the tree of good and evil, ra. It has to do with evil and calamity and misery and injury. He said they are under great calamity, intense injury. He also said they were suffering reproach. That's the Hebrew word, kerpa. It means they are scorned, they are taunted, they are shamed, and they are disgraced. It is a bad situation. And again, the walls of Jerusalem, they are broken down. We're told that Nehemiah, in verse 4 of chapter 1, took it to heart. He sat down. As he was standing, he had to sit down. That's how hard the news hit him. He wept and he mourned for many days. He fasted. He prayed. He reacted very strongly to this information. It moved him. It moved him into praying, into intercession. Suddenly he was considering a people he had not considered. Suddenly he was praying for people no doubt he had not really supplicated for, not really had any intensity of prayer for. Maybe you had that situation. You're praying for a friend, and then you find out the distress they're in, and you begin to really pray for that friend. Or I don't know about you. I have a daughter. She's still with me. But I remember thinking that things were all right with her and just praying for her. Oh, Lord, bless my daughter. And one day finding out the great distress and the reproach that she was in, finding out that the gates in her life were burned with fire and the walls were broken down. and going into an intensity of prayer for her. Unlike that prayer of, oh, bless, take care of, it was suddenly, oh, God, save to the uttermost. Do what it takes. In fact, there came just this mourning over the situation. So Nehemiah begins to pray with passion, with diligence, he said. He began to pray day and night, crying out to God. And his prayer called upon the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God as he remembered the character of God. The God of heaven, great in power, awesome. He remembered the character, the greatness of God. The greatness of his mercy. The greatness of his faithfulness. He called on the faithfulness of God in his merciful covenant. God, you have kept your covenant with this people. You don't break your covenant. In fact, when God made his covenant with Abraham, the covenant was God's responsibility, even with Israel. The majority of the covenant of God was, I will, and I will, and I will. And what did God ask of them? Just keep my commands. If you keep my commands, I will, I will, I will, I will protect you. I will bring you back. I will save you. The I will of God. His warnings, God told them, if you sin, I will scatter you. They did not heed his warnings, and his warnings were absolute. He was faithful to those warnings. You know, there are some of us as parents who are not faithful to our warnings, are we? We say, you know what? You do this, and I am going to bring down the rod. Then we say, you do that again, and I'm going to bring down the rod. You do that a third time, and I'm going to bring down the rod. You did it, I'm calling your father. You know, as you know, my dad is in recovery right now, and he went to the doctor the other day hoping that he'd be able to drive because he's restricted right now. And he was told, the doctor said, you are pushing yourself and you need to rest. You need to rest. Now, I have been telling my father, you need to rest. I'm the one who brought him here Sunday morning. I'm the responsible party. While I'm driving him home, I said, Dad, you need to rest. You need to recover. We want quality and quantity of days. This is your daughter speaking to you. Yes, yes, yes. I said, I know what that yes means. That means, thank you very much, Cheryl. I'm going to do my own thing. I got home. Now, I had some instructions for my mom. I had some instructions for my dad. And they both smiled at me, and they said, thank you so much. And I said, I know, I have never, ever been able to get you two to obey. There are four people, I said to my mother, I cannot get to obey. One is you, one is Dad, the other is Ryder, my grandson, and my other grandson, Cade. I am no good with them. My mom said, you need to get authority over those little ones. I said, what about the big ones? They're doing fine. But you know, the covenant, the warnings of God need to be heeded. And he warns us. He is true to his warnings. He enforces his warnings. Unlike his people who often, you know, we slide on it. God enforces his warnings. He only warns because it's true. He warns to save, to help, to keep the tragedy from coming. He is faithful to his work. He promised them that he would bring them back in verse 9, and he had regathered them. After the 70 years, even as he said, they returned to the land. They were there according to his word. He is faithful to do as he said, as it says in verse 10, he had redeemed his people. He is faithful, verse 11, to his people. And Nehemiah calls on the faithfulness of God to his people. You've promised to be faithful to your people, to those who fear you, to those who call upon your name. And finally, to his servants individually, to those who desire to fear the Lord, to those who desire to serve the Lord, God is faithful. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. We can always call on the faithfulness of God. Finally, Nehemiah, after praying this prayer that calls on the faithful character of God to remember, to work, to help, to save, he said, God, grant me favor and prosperity, mercy in the sight of this king. As he prays, he begins to pray for himself and that he might be a part of the work that God is going to do. That's an interesting thing. Years ago, when Brian first went to England and he went with a group of people, and the Lord gave them unprecedented success. He was actually ministering and preaching in pubs, and people were coming to Jesus. And he came home and he said, we need to get a Calvary started in London. And I've been praying and I've got this guy working on a place in London. We need to start a Calvary in London. So we went over there and we planted a church in London. For 6 weeks, our family with different people that came in, we planted and established a church in London. It was so exciting. We went back and we began to pray, God, send somebody to London. Prepare that person that's supposed to go to London. And Brian and I would intercede separately. We would intercede together. We started a prayer meeting at our house praying that God would raise up that person for London, because we knew it wasn't us. You know, we had a church of 3,000. We had a school. We had 4 children. Certainly this would be a single person or a couple without children. This would be somebody who was uncommitted to a church. You know, and we prayed and we prayed. But the more we prayed, the more we were prepared, the more we knew it was supposed to be us. So I remember Brian said to me, Cheryl, let's just send in our passports and apply. And he said, let's be really ridiculous. You know, like kind of like Gideon, you know. Let's reduce the army, reduce our chances. Kind of like the prophet Elijah with the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. Let's just douse it with water. So we sent in six passports. A family, right? Asking to be missionaries to England. I mean, nobody applies to be a missionary to England. We're saying, you know, we're not going to work. We're just going to come live with the national health. You know, we'll just apply. We knew 3 other families that had applied and been refused. Brian said, when we get these back, we will know it's over. God is sending somebody else. I said, all right, this is good. We'll just send them out. And then we'll know it's not us. The door will absolutely close. I remember we got the Manila envelope back just a week later. You know, we were so refused, right? As we looked at that, he opens it up. There's no letter, no nothing, just these passports. He goes, well, I guess it's over. And he opened it up one by one, and there was a 2-year visa in each passport. And he looked at me. I remember he was standing inside the church office behind the counter at Vista. I was on the other side, and he said, uh-oh. I said, what's uh-oh? He said, we're moving to England. And I went, oh me, oh my, oh me, oh my. Who's going to tell mom and dad? In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who also wrote Song of Solomon, he said that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. In every one of our lives, there is a time of mourning. There is a time of sorrow. Often we go around with the wrong picture of Christianity, that we must go about with pasted smiles. You know, smile, though your heart is breaking, smile. And I don't know any more of the song, but we just feel like we have to just, I'm fine, wonderful. And you know, inside, we're crushed, we're hurting, but we feel like we're going to be such a bad example. If we say, I'm sad, or I'm in mourning, we're afraid to ask for help. We're afraid to admit weakness or sadness. I have a friend who went through a horrid, tragic situation, and it wasn't immediately alleviated. It was a process that she had to go through. And she went to church, and the pastor's wife said to her, how are you doing? And she said, I'm hanging in there. And the pastor's wife looked at her and took her finger and said, how dare you say that? I want to hear miracles. I want to hear about the goodness of God and what he's doing right now. And my friend said, I'm sorry. And the pastor's wife took her to task. You know, there is a time to mourn. Paul said, weep with those that weep. Rejoice with those that rejoice, but weep with those that weep. Paul also said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. But there is a time for sorrow in the Christian life. But there are so many who want to pretend nothing is wrong, that everything is always all right. They ignore it. There are others that hide their sorrow with busyness, television, fantasy, pleasure seeking, and then shopping. Isn't it true? We try to bottle it up. We try to pretend it's not there. We feel like we're so bad. I'm such a bad Christian. I'm sad. I'm mourning. I'm feeling like something is wrong. In 2 Corinthians 5:2, Paul rebuked the church of Corinth because they were not mourning. He said, and you are puffed up and have not mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. There is a time to mourn. But when is it time for sorrow? When is it time to mourn? It is time to mourn when we hear that God's people are in great distress, are suffering reproach. That is the time to mourn. When we hear that someone is suffering in the body, whether it be here at Calvary or in China or one of our brothers or sisters, it is time to mourn. It is time to grieve. It is time to pray. We are to mourn when we hear that the walls of the church, the walls of morality in our community, in our schools, in our country are broken down. It is time to mourn. It is time to mourn when we hear that somebody is subject to the attacks of the enemy, usually because of moral lackness. When the walls are broken down, it is time to mourn. It is time to mourn when we learn that the gates are burned with fire. When we find out that brothers or sisters or those who have been brothers or sisters have been scorched by the ravages of this world and they are not being healed. They are staying in that position. They are not able to move forward. They are not able to move on. When I hear of an attack or something going wrong, I know that there is always a spiritual cause. You see, we forget and we always look for a physical cause. Like the disciples in John chapter 9, we see someone blind and we say, who sinned that this man was born blind? His brothers, his parents, himself. You see, we're always looking for a physical cause. We're looking for a person to blame, aren't we? I'll never forget when I was in elementary school and I was playing handball. Some memories don't leave you, even after 40 odd years. And I hit the handball and it missed the backboard. And it hit the on-duty lady on the field who was watching all of us. And she crossed her arms like this and looked up, closed her eyes and said, who did it? Who did it? And, you know, I was Miss Goody, 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 two shoes. And three shoes even. I went up to her and I said, It was me. And she's, to the principals, to the principals. And I said, I didn't do it on purpose. And all the kids at the school are going, she didn't do it on purpose. She didn't do it on purpose. And finally she said, oh, and she let me go. But I remember still that who did it? And I think so many times when there's trouble afoot, instead of looking for a spiritual cause, we blame people. We cross our arms, we close our eyes, and we say, who did it? You know, when we have pain, when you pull the cupboard open and the oatmeal falls on your head, which was my experience last week, we tend to say, who did it? Who left the oatmeal lid loosely on the oatmeal? Who did it? We just have that and we forget to look for the spiritual cause, don't we? There is a spiritual cause because you know what? Welcome to the spiritual world. You are in Christ Jesus. You are now spirit and you are now in a spirit world. And there is a spiritual cause. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, invisible forces that you cannot see that are doing things. We need to pray against the spirits. The spirits of covetousness, the spirits of lust, the spirits of lying. We need to pray against the spirits to be effective. But I find that when there is a physical thing, maybe the enemy wants to sift somebody like wheat. You know, my daughter has just gone through a trial, the same one I was talking about earlier. And, you know, she came home last night from Bible college and she's sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. And my other daughter was talking to her and she said, you know, Kels, Mom said something, and this time I think she's right. But she said, Satan wanted you so desperately, Kelsey, because God's got such a great work for you. And even now the devil wants to sift you like wheat because he knows that up ahead is a great work that you're going to be a part of. You see, there's a spiritual cause. There's a reason these things are happening that have nothing, sometimes nothing to do with the material. You don't know. You can't see. Again, it goes back to those feelings. Why did it hit Nehemiah so hard? Why did these situations hit you hard? Why do you feel like mourning? Everybody else is going on. They don't sense it. I remember when John Kennedy Jr. died and Carolyn, his wife, it hit me so hard. I didn't even know them. And yet it hit me so hard that this life was taken out of this world and we did not know their eternal destination. And I thought, my goodness, this is a time to mourn. This is a time just to stop and say, where is my destiny? Where is the destiny of his generation? We need to pray. How are we to mourn? We are not to mourn with despair, but with prayer. We are not to mourn with resignation, you know, going in our room and going, everybody is terrible, and this world is terrible. I'm closing my door, and I'm going to just wait here for the rapture. That's not the way to mourn. We are to mourn with prayer. We are to take our mourning, our sadness, this thing that we're feeling, and we are to turn it into supplication, into prayer, into fasting before the Lord. I love it where Rebecca, she's pregnant, and Isaac's just so elated that he's going to be a father after 20 years. And Rebecca says, something is wrong. And everyone's like, no, no. And she says, no, something's wrong. And so she goes before the Lord and she says, Lord, if everything's all right, why do I feel this way? And the Lord says to her, because two nations are at war in your womb. And I'm giving you an inkling of what is going to happen in the future. And the elder shall serve the younger. You see, sometimes everyone else is all right with everything, aren't they? But we're saying, if everything's all right, why do I feel this way? What did Rebecca do? She began to pray. She sought the Lord in prayer. That is what we are to do. And in our prayer, we are to call on God's faithfulness. We are to remember the faithful character of God, the covenant God has made with us through Jesus Christ. We are to remember the warnings of God, His faithful warnings, His faithful word, His faithful work. Because when we call on Him, He is faithful to work. We are to remember His faithfulness to His people and His faithfulness to you individually. Now let me tell you, I want to tell you seven things. Let me make sure. I want to tell you five things that God does with our mourning. When we mourn, the first thing is that He treasures our tears in a bottle. No mourning is wasted with God. No tear is wasted. Don't you hate it when men tell you to stop crying? As if you could. You know, it was supposed to stop crying. Okay, thank you very much. It's over. I don't know about you, but I'm usually pretty worked up if I'm crying. And just saying don't cry does not stop the tears automatically. But God treasures those tears. You know, when someone else is saying, what's wrong with Mom? Oh, I don't know. She's crying again. God's saying, I'm capturing them. I'm catching those. Psalm 56, God talks about how He treasures all of our tears. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? God treasures those tears. God saves our tears. God has a special place for our tears. Your tears with God are not in vain. Your tears are His treasure. Secondly, He is empathizing with us. He is empathizing. He is feeling our grief, our pain. Remember? In Isaiah 53, He feels our grief. He knows our sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He knows our sorrows. He is empathizing. He is drawing near to us. Psalm 34:18 says that He is near the brokenhearted. God draws near. I love the story of Lazarus' resurrection. But my favorite part is found in John 11, verses 33 through 36. Now Jesus is about to raise Lazarus. He's going to do this incredible work. People are going to know in a moment that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. They're going to see a glimpse of God on earth. But Mary is crying. And when Jesus sees Mary weeping and those with her weeping, John records that He groaned in the spirit. That word groan means He was bent over in the spirit, and He was troubled. And we're told Jesus wept. You see, before Jesus did this mighty, glorious work, He took time to mourn and to weep with Mary. You see, we have a God that feels. We have a God that weeps. We have a God that knows sorrow. He's acquainted with grief. Even though He is God, our exceeding joy, He knows sorrow. So God is empathizing with us. Three, He is working in us. As you read Nehemiah 1, you realize that Nehemiah was being prepared for a new position. He had this prestigious, this secure position in the kingdom. No doubt he was like, oh Lord, who are you going to send to Jerusalem to help these people? But as he began to pray, as he began to mourn, the plight of these people became so intense to him that at the end of his prayer, he's saying, Lord, prepare me to intercede for these people. Prepare me. God was preparing Nehemiah to be the governor of Judah, to lead in the restoration and the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. So God works in our sorrow to prepare us for His work. In 2 Corinthians 7:10 and 11, Paul talks about what godly sorrow does in us. He said, first of all, that godly sorrow works repentance in us. It turns us around. Remember Nehemiah? At one day he's complacent. He's happy. He just is going to be a cupbearer for the rest of his life. But suddenly he repents. Suddenly he says, you know what? I can't do this anymore. Something else is going to happen. It brings salvation. It brings salvation not only to ourselves, but God is preparing us to bring salvation. He said it brings diligence. Godly sorrow brings diligence. Godly sorrow brings a clearing of ourselves. You know, when you begin to pray, when you begin to mourn, you begin to search your own heart. You begin to repent. You begin to say, Lord, is there something in me? God gets rid of the dross and everything that's keeping you from the work that he wants to bring you into. Remember, Nehemiah said, my fathers have sinned and I have sinned. There was the clearing of Nehemiah. Indignation, Paul says, it brings indignation. Indignation against sin. You begin to hate the very things that broke down those walls. You begin to hate the things that burned the gates with fire. There is an indignation against sin. Paul said then, godly fear, vehement desire, zeal, and vindication in all things. This is what godly sorrow is working in us. Hudson Taylor was studying to be a doctor in England when he heard just a word about the Chinese. And while everybody else was going, oh, that's the plight of the Chinese, Hudson Taylor was pierced. And he began to pray for the Chinese. And the more he prayed for the Chinese people to know Jesus Christ, the more he knew he was being called to China as a missionary. Amy Carmichael went to India as a missionary. First she went to Japan, then she went to India. She was there serving with the adults of India, but she saw the plight of the little children. She saw these little girls at 2 and 3 and 4 years old being taken because their parents were so poor and being sold to the temples for prostitution. And her heart burned within her. She began to cry and began to mourn for the children of India. And God then prepared her to build orphanages, Donavor, for the orphans of India. And she began to buy the orphans. George Mueller broke for the children, for the orphans. In fact, you know what happened? He read Charles Dickens' book, Oliver. And he read about these orphans. And he realized there were orphans in England. And what he did is he prayed, and with the little bit of money he had, he began to bring orphans into his home. Then he started a home for orphans until 10,000 orphans were housed and fed and led to Jesus Christ through George Mueller. But it started with mourning. It started with mourning, and the mourning to prayer, and the prayer to preparation. And the preparation to the actual activity of doing God's work. David Brainerd began to pray for the American Indians. He had a burden for the American Indians. While others were using the American Indians, they were cheating the American Indians, David Brainerd began to cry for their plight. They were dying by the hundreds because of the diseases that the settlers were bringing over. And David Brainerd went to the Indians and he shared Jesus Christ with them. And they were saved, and a great work took place among the Indians. So God uses our sorrow. He uses our sorrow to prepare us, to be his instruments, to prepare us to be in the work that he wants to do. He is working for us, number 4, through mourning. When you read in Ezekiel chapter 9, there was a situation in Ezekiel chapter 9. God was about to bring judgment against Jerusalem. He was sending the angels out to Jerusalem to bring this judgment on Jerusalem. But then he calls one angel who comes before him, and this angel is wearing a linen garment, and he has an inkhorn at his waist. And he tells this angel, I want you to go through, and I want you to mark everyone who has sighed and cried over the condition of Jerusalem. And when the judgment comes, he tells the other angels, do not touch these people, but protect them. You see, God is working as you mourn, as you see the situation, to preserve you through the situation, to preserve you through the judgment that must take place. Finally, God is working in the circumstances. And this is what I love. God uses mourning as the fodder for joy. Jesus said in Matthew 5:4, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed. There is a blessing for those who mourn. They are comforted, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, with the comfort of God. They will receive comfort and blessing. Psalm 30, 5 and 11. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Psalm 125, 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Isaiah 61:3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. In John 16:20 and 22, he told his disciples, you will mourn and you will weep, but your sorrow will be turned to joy, and no man can take it away. You see, God will give you a time of mourning that he might give you a time of laughter and joy that no man can take away. No man can steal it. I know this time of mourning. I had a prodigal that I mourned for 2, for 3 years. I mourned, I cried, I sobbed. Every occasion was marred by where she was. But I'll tell you, there came a day when God turned that mourning to joy. And my daughter is in Bible college, and my joy, no man can take away from me. No man can take away from me. Sorrow may endure for a night. A night. It has got a border. It has got a time limitation. But joy has no limitation. Joy comes in the morning. It has no boundaries. God wants to give you his everlasting joy. Mourning often precedes the work of God. It is the wake-up call to his people. It is to alert his people to pray. Without a revival, there will be destruction. So God allows his people to see the destruction that's coming, so they will mourn the condition and they will set themselves to pray. At the same time that France experienced a revolution in which hundreds of thousands of innocent people were killed and slaughtered, the Wesleys preached in England and millions were saved and came to Jesus Christ. It began with mourning, and mourning turned to prayer. God used mourning in Nehemiah's life to open his eyes to the plight of his people, to wake him from his complacency, to prepare him to be a participant in his work, and to work a great restorative work and a revival in Judah. Have you had a time of mourning? Is someone you know in great distress and reproach? Do you have a prodigal? Maybe there's an organization that you know of, a family, a church, a people? Are the walls broken down? Are the gates burned with fire? Don't be afraid to mourn. Don't be afraid to go to prayer and sorrow over that situation, because God will treasure your tears. God will draw near to you. God will work in you. God will work in the situation. God will turn your sorrow to joy. It is worth it. It is worth it. God wants to work in our mourning to bring forth everlasting and unmeasurable, immeasurable joy. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would work. Lord, we pray for those who are in reproach. We pray for those that are in great distress. Right now, God, we call upon you. We call upon you and we ask you to touch, to work. God, we make ourselves your servants, Lord, to feel what you want us to feel, to see what you want us to see, to hear what you want us to hear. Lord, we cry out for your church, and right now we intercede for this generation. Lord, we intercede for our children. We intercede for our children's children. Lord, we intercede for the little babies. We intercede for the toddlers. We intercede for the children in elementary schools. We intercede for junior high. We intercede for high school. We intercede for the college kids. Lord, we intercede for those beginning their careers. We intercede for the children. God, we ask you in Jesus' name, Lord, we see right now that they are in great distress and they don't know it, that they are under reproach and they don't know it. Lord, we see that the walls are broken down, Lord, even in the church, in the schools. Lord, we see that the gates are burned with fire, and we know, Lord, nobody can do anything about it but you. You are the God that saves to the uttermost. God, we mourn right now. We take this time just to mourn and to call upon your mercies and your covenant. And we ask you, God, to come to this generation, to step upon this earth, and to bring revival and repentance. To bring restoration, Lord, we ask this in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus. Amen.